If you care at all about knowing how to be prepared for the second coming or how to recognize when it's coming, or about learning about how Christ redeems and carries and bears us, then you don't want to miss this episode. It's with Dr. Andrew Skinner, and after that, he and I will do the Patreon bonus material talking about a different section. I also want to remind you that Christmas is coming up, and one of the best things you could do is give yourself and your loved one a tour where you can learn from Dr. Stephen Harper and myself. We're going to be teaching about the Abrahamic Covenant. I'll do some lectures. He'll do some lectures. We'll do some speaking together where we interact with the audience and so on. Plus, we're going to beautiful places like Roatan and some of the Keys and so on, flying out of or sailing out of Miami. We're going to hit Mayan ruins and all sorts of other stuff. You will have the time of your life. It's the best Christmas gift you could do. You can get this starting just a little under $2,000. So, please go to restorationtravels.com. That's restorationtravels.com. Look for the Covenant Cruise and join us. It will be fantastic, and Merry Christmas. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become more real to us because that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Mielstein, and I'm so glad to have with us again someone who is well-known to our audience and well-loved by our audience, Dr. Andrew Skinner. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you so very much. Thanks for your kind words, honestly. I don't deserve them, but I'll take them.
Well, we love you, and the price you've paid to understand the gospel and then your willingness to share it with all of us is a gift to the entire church. So thank you for that.
Thank you so very much.
So we have, as always, profound, fantastic stuff to discuss. I guess you just don't get revelations from God that are not wonderful, but let's jump in today. There's more than we could discuss. So where would you like to take us?
Well, I'd like to start with section 133, and then if we have time, I'll try to make a little time for us to at least mention section 134. And I guess 133 is a bit different because it's actually given a title, its purpose. It is known, designated by the prophet Joseph Smith as the appendix of the Doctrine and Covenants. And though we're coming to the end of the Doctrine and Covenants, and I think probably when you discuss section 132, you mentioned the fact that it was in 1843 or thereabouts was revealed. But section 133 was revealed much earlier than the designated number that it possesses. Since the organization of the restored church in April of 1830, revelations from the Lord to the prophet Joseph Smith had been collected for the purpose of publishing them together. And on the 1st of November of 1831, a series of meetings or conferences, as they're sometimes called, involving church leaders, was convened to discuss the organization, the plan to publish the revelations. And this was done in Hiram, Ohio, in the home of John Johnson. Probably some of our listeners have visited that home.
Yeah. And just to kind of cast our audience back, as we've moved on from that time period.
Yeah.
So just to remind them, when Joseph first arrives in 1831 in Ohio, he stays for a short while with the Whitneys, and then he goes to the Morley farm. And just before this, just a couple of months before this, the Morley farm was sold because the Morleys had been asked to go to Missouri and to consecrate the farm. And so he moves for exactly 1 year, starting in September of 1831, to the Hiram, Ohio home of the Johnsons. That's where section 76 will come. That's after this time period, or after this revelation and so on. But there are a lot of significant things that happen there in that home. So we have to kind of cast our minds back in history to get going on this revelation.
Yeah, so it's an early revelation, but it's placed towards the end of the Doctrine and Covenants. And so
and it was initially an appendix. It took a while before it became a section. It was an appendix.
Right. In fact, much later, under the leadership of President Young, Brigham Young. So on the afternoon of November 1st, 1831, the revelation, now known as Doctrine and Covenants Section 1, was given, and it was intended to be the Lord's preface to the collected revelations of this proposed Book of Covenants. And then 2 days later, November the 3rd, 1831, Joseph receives Section 133, which he called, referred to, as the appendix to the Book of Commandments. And this is the way the prophet Joseph Smith described the setting, if I can read from his comments. Quote, "At this time, there were many things which the elders of the church desired to know relative to preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth and concerning the gathering," which will be an important theme, we'll see, "concerning the gathering, and in order to walk by the true light and be instructed from on high, on the 3rd of November, 1831, I inquired of the Lord and received the following important revelation, which has since been added to the Book of Doctrine and Covenants and called the Appendix," unquote. And so it is a book that at least I am struck by the number of times Section 133 quotes from the other standard works, sometimes whole passages parallel, which is what one would expect of an appendix. You're recapping, you're providing supplemental material, you're providing explanatory material to help readers know what they have just read and to make the most sense out of it. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why it's called the appendix. I'm struck by the fact that it especially quotes the Old and the New Testaments, which is, I think, the Lord's design, so that we can now reflect on what we've read and look forward to that which is going to come after the Doctrine and Covenants. And in fact, what occupies a good portion of Section 133 is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the end of the present world. And it kind of seems to me a natural fit for this section's placement near the end of the Doctrine and Covenants, because that really, as President Nelson and others have channeled our focus, to look forward and to prepare for the second coming. So Section 133 is one of those. And in fact, I hope you, no one minds this, because we've said it before, but in October of 1972, General Priesthood Meeting, I know because I'm an old guy and I was actually in that priesthood meeting, President Harold B. Lee called Section 133 one of the five chapters in Scripture we should study, not just read once in a while, but study carefully to understand the doctrine of the second coming. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read again. I think we have probably read this before, but I'd like to read again what President Lee said, because it really adds some weight to our encouragement to not just read, but to study Section 133. So this is what President Lee says in that general priesthood meeting. Quote, "There are among us many loose writings predicting the calamities which are about to overtake us. Some of these have been published as though they were necessary to wake up the world to the horrors about to overtake us. Many of these are from sources upon which there cannot be unquestioned reliance. Are you priesthood bearers aware of the fact that we need no such publications to be forewarned if we were only conversant with what the scriptures have already spoken to us in plainness? Let me, and this is the part that really gets me, presently says, let me give you the sure word of prophecy on which you should rely for your guide instead of these strange sources, which may have great political implications. Read the 24th chapter of Matthew, particularly the inspired version as contained in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith, Matthew 1. Then read section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where the Lord, not man, has documented the signs of the times. Now turn to section 101 and section 133 of the Doctrine and Covenants and hear the step-by-step recounting of events leading up to the coming of the Savior. Finally, turn to the promises the Lord makes to those who keep commandments when these judgments descend upon the world, as set forth in Doctrine and Covenants, section 38. Brethren, these are some of the writings with which you should concern yourselves rather than commentaries that may come from those whose information may not be the most reliable and whose motives may be subject to question. And may I say parenthetically, most of such writers are not handicapped by having any authentic information in their writings. I think of the boldness of that statement.
Yeah, they're not handicapped by that. So I've read most of that. I haven't read that last line. Part of that I actually share in my classes as we start to study Smith and Matthew. I think, if we're going to jump into Second Coming stuff here in Joseph and Matthew, let's talk about why we're reading it and what we need to be careful of. But I guess I haven't read all the way to the end. That is a really funny statement. Yeah, they're not handicapped by needing to be right.
Yeah.
That's basically what he says.
It was a stunning moment for me in that general priesthood meeting. So section 133 was given to us as a guide to the future. And as one of our colleagues said on one occasion, quote, though Doctrine and Covenants 133 is not the Lord's last words to us, it is his word to us concerning last things. And so this is a great way to understand and to appreciate section 133 with a caveat, not necessarily a warning, but just a heads up that events of the second coming are not necessarily put in chronological order by the Lord, so that it's like, reading a manual. This will happen, and then this will happen, and then the next this will happen, and happen, and happen. The Lord, I think, gives a little leeway for us to involve the Holy Spirit in trying to understand the events of the second coming. So with that understanding, and you kind of see that in section 133, it isn't just, perfunctory, number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. The Lord, as he's talking about it, will talk about it sometimes in a non-chronological fashion. I don't know if that's something that you've noticed as well.
Yeah, all the time. In fact, I sometimes share this story to help people understand it. I was once part of a small group. I was the black sheep of this group. There were like four at that point Benson scholars in there.
Oh my.
So I mean, these are like the top students at BYU, and I happened to get accidentally thrown in there, where we were each assigned different key chapters, some in Revelation, some in Joseph Smith Matthew, Doctrine and Covenants 45, and so on, and assigned to come and teach what we'd learned about the signs of the times. And each group came up with what seemed, from reading their section, whatever they were assigned, the sequential order. And mm-hmm. we had basically the same events and a different order for all of us. None of us had the same order. And it made all of us, as we looked at this together, start to look and realize, oh, we all assumed these were being given in a sequential order. It never says that they are given in a sequential order. And because they're all from God, the same events in different orders, that tells us he is not giving them to us in a sequential order. I mean, some things have to be sequential. The Book of Mormon has to come forth before it can go to all the world, right? That just makes sense. But much of it, you really can't tell.
No. In fact, this is my own personal opinion. I emphasize my personal opinion. I think the Lord does not want us to approach the revelations as formulaic,
I agree.
because then I think it takes away the Lord's it takes away from us the necessity of really digging in and figuring out for ourselves what the Lord is saying, rather than just, oh, I've read this and this and this, and I don't have to study it anymore.
And I think
So.
also it forces us to think through, okay, what's really important in this information and what's not. And recognizing the signs is important. Knowing the sequence is apparently not as important, right?
Yeah, exactly.
You just have to come to that conclusion.
But looking for the signs of the times and the events, I think every father and mother would want to have a general understanding so that they can, when things happen in the world, they can be a comfort and a guide to their children and their
Yes.
grandchildren as well. And that makes the scriptures real when we read about events in the world and how the scriptures can help. Just talking to my granddaughter at dinner last night, and she's saying one of her really good friends is going to be really sad this Saturday. And I said, oh, why? And she says, well, her cousin committed suicide. My granddaughter, who's 11, said it so starkly, it just floored me. And I said, well, how? And she says, well, they went in to find her, and she was in her bedroom, and she'd had a gun, and she
Oh,
was just
no.
in such pain. And so these kinds of events, I think, are going to, accelerate. And if we have, the scriptures to help our children and grandchildren understand why sometimes things happen, bad things happen to good people, as we say, it's a great blessing. So
Absolutely.
that's on fresh on my mind. I hope nobody's offended by that, but it was just such a stark thing. And my granddaughter wasn't crying or anything. She was just matter-of-factly presenting the facts. But there's going to come a time when something will really bother her, and I want her to know where she can turn. Anyway,
Right.
all of that being said, thank you for letting me pontificate for a moment there. So, what
Well,
gems do we?
I guess
Oh,
maybe I'll
please.
also just say, if it's all right, that it seems to me that these are designed to, they've been given to us in a way that seems to be designed not for us to be able to predict exactly what will happen, but to
Yeah.
recognize things when they do happen.
Exactly. Well said. That's exactly what I think.
But often we get caught up in the predictions rather than in the
Yeah,
preparations,
exactly.
maybe. But yeah.
Yeah. And lest we miss the point, or we don't make the point strongly enough, preparation is an important part of the Lord's declaration to us in this section. Prepare ye, prepare ye. And he
Yes.
says that more than once. Get ready. In fact, we're even going to see quotation from the parable of the yeah, I've been thinking about it for the last 2 days. The
The ten
parable of
virgins.
the 10 virgins.
Right,
Duh.
let's say that one again. We're even going to see it from just start over with that.
Yeah. So we even see the idea of preparation in what's quoted in section 133, sections from the parable of the 10 virgins, which the Savior gave for our day, as well as his own. So let's see what we can extract from these verses. Verse one, the very first words, "Hearken, O ye people of my church," quote unquote, quote, which begins the appendix here, section 133, are also the exact words that begin the Lord's preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, section one, revealed 2 days earlier. Hearken, listen up. This is of tremendous significance. And there are lots of other parallels that we could go through, but leave that to our readers to, as they carefully study section 133, parallels in concept, but also parallels in exact wording. And one of those, as we just said, is the command to prepare. Prepare ye, prepare ye. It's found in section one as well. Prepare ye, prepare ye. It's all about preparing for things to come. Verse 2 is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord who shall suddenly come to his temple. And I think one way to look at this, because it was given in 1831, is the fact that this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled. The Nauvoo Temple, the appearance.
Or the Kirtland Temple.
Kirtland Temple, I'm sorry. Yeah. The appearance in section 110, but also will continue to be fulfilled. It's a promise reiterated several times in modern Revelation. The Lord who shall suddenly come to his temple. 3 Nephi chapter 24, verse 1. Doctrine and Covenants, section 36, verse 8. Doctrine and Covenants, section 42, verse 36. So this is an important promise that has been fulfilled, but will continue to be fulfilled. And as we have mentioned, I think you and I together, these temples really are the Lord's houses. They are built for the purpose of hosting the Lord on sacred ground or sacred territory, out of the world, out of the fallen world.
Yes.
Verse 3 declares that the Lord will make bare his arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see his salvation. Well, this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10. So we begin to see how the Lord is quoting from other standard works to make his points in this appendix. That's, I think, again, part and parcel of what an appendix is supposed to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and he'll go on for a little while here in Isaiah.
Oh, yeah. The Lord issues the command to his people to prepare and to gather upon the land of Zion. And as we said earlier, or alluded to, gathering is an important theme. The Lord considers gathering and preparation in the same breath. And I think, at least from my perspective, looking at all of the revelations mentioning Zion, the Lord is not so much concerned with the geographical location, but the spiritual environment of Zion, the place where the pure in heart can dwell, the place where those of one mind and one heart, in as it says in Moses 7, can dwell together.
Which is where part, I think, of why he's going to tell them to sanctify themselves as they gather, or to be clean, right?
Exactly. That's exactly the point, is that you're going to be dwelling with fellow saints who have and who are of one heart and one mind, the heart of the Lord and the mind of the Lord and his desires. So that's, again, part and parcel of the introductory verses. In verses 5 through 7, the Lord's people are commanded to go out from Babylon, quote unquote, and gather out from the nations. So, yes, we gather too, but we gather out from the nations using the Lord's language. In verse 14, the Lord again issues the command to gather out from among the nations, even from Babylon or wickedness. Yeah. And by New Testament times, Babylon had become a great symbol for the fallen world and for Satan's kingdom. And we note again the language taken from Revelation chapter 14, excuse me, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 in John's day about the Lord's command to gather out away from Babylon or wickedness.
And maybe I can just throw in one of those verses where he tells us to go out from Babylon. And this is just quoting Isaiah. That's worth thinking about, because in verse 5, he says, go from Babylon, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. That's specifically a reference to temple vessels.
Yeah, exactly.
And that they had to be pure to bear those. And so as we are in 1831 or in our day, and we're thinking about preparing a temple and gathering together so that we can have temples and serve in temples, I think this is very appropriate that we can't bear the vessels of the Lord or do the temple work that needs to be done if we aren't gathering and if we're not sanctifying ourselves or being clean as we gather, that this is part of the preparation for Christ to come, is that we have to have a people who are prepared to be in those temples doing what we need to do in those temples.
I think that's really significant, what you said, especially given our environment here in Linden, awaiting the opening of the Linden Temple.
And we just got word like 2 days ago, 3 days ago.
Yeah, exactly.
That will happen. Hallelujah. So.
Exactly. And I'm speaking about myself, not about anybody else, but yeah. I've come to appreciate how I do live beneath my privileges. When the Lord gives us opportunities to live a higher and holier way. And I don't take those opportunities because I'm not focused on sanctifying myself. I can't be sanctified unless I have the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. And I can't have the Holy Ghost unless I'm making an honest effort to live my covenants, because I've made them and I've made promises. And it strikes me that sanctification is different than simply being baptized and waiting for the Holy Ghost to come upon us, not to make too much of the old Protestant terms, but there is value in them when we talk about justification versus sanctification. Justification is an outward declaration. It's what is sometimes referred to as a forensic decree. It doesn't say anything about the inside of the person. It simply says that now they are regarded by the Lord as not guilty.
Right.
But that puts us on the path of sanctification. And what sanctification is the Holy Ghost working within us to purify us. And that's where the inner person, the inner woman or the inner man is cleansed from all unrighteousness. So
has their nature changed, right? Not just forgiven,
exactly.
But changed to be more Christ-like or God-like.
Yeah. The Lord says, okay, you're not guilty. I don't hold your sins against you, but work with the Holy Ghost. Make your life an environment where the Holy Ghost will change you on the inside. And that's the ultimate goal.
Yeah.
And as the Lord has decreed. Verse 9 of section 133 causes me to reflect on recent circumstances in the church. The Lord says, go ye forth from the land of Zion in order to enlarge the population of the Lord's people and to strengthen Zion's stakes. And these commands bring to mind the recent announcement of more missions, 55.
That's incredible.
New missions. It really is. Verses 8 and 9, again, reiterate the charge to gather, but it adds this component of the charge, if you will, the command to send forth the elders of the church unto these nations to strengthen the population, to build up the stakes of Zion. I can't remember now how many missions we're going to have after these 55 new ones get under operation, but it's over 500.
Yeah, it's
wow.
It is amazing what is happening.
It is.
It's a miracle unfolding before our eyes.
Yeah, that's literally true. It is a miracle thing. And I was in a meeting where we heard about President Nelson sitting with the missionary department. This was maybe 3 months ago, and they were reviewing some statistics and said that this is the period There's never been a period like this in the history of the church where we've had as many missionaries in the field as we do now, 80,000 plus missionaries. And then they went on to another item, and President Nelson says, wait a minute, can we just stop and savor this moment and reflect on it, how we've never had as big a missionary force in the world as we have now? And so what the Lord has been saying in section 133, verses 8 and 9 is really coming to pass. Yeah. And I don't think that there's any question that we as members are being called to awake and arise to meet the bridegroom, which is what verse 10 tells us to do. And there's one other thought that I had. I remember reading this. And thinking about this charge, this command to gather in these verses here in section 133. And the words of President Nelson again come to mind. Quote, anytime we do anything that helps anyone on either side of the veil to make and keep covenants with God, we are helping to gather Zion. Unquote. And so to me, it isn't just we send out missionaries, but it's anything that we do in our lives to help people make and keep sacred covenants. I think that's one of the most profound things I've heard in my life, to be honest with you. Mm. Anytime we do something, we are helping to gather Zion. And I'm so grateful for that expansion of my understanding, because I want to feel a part of the work. And this is one of the ways that I can do it. So this is exciting stuff.
It is.
Verse 10 copies the words of Matthew chapter 25, verse 8, the parable of the 10 virgins. In verse 10, these words from the parable of the 10 virgins declare to the world that, frankly, time is up. That the second coming is at hand, close at hand, and that Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom in Scripture, and the faithful church members, his bride, will come together soon. And these, if I take this passage literally, these are the words by which the Savior's appearance at his second coming will be used to announce his second coming, that the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So we're not just reading things that have already been said by the Savior in the Meridian dispensation. We're going to be living them with those of us that are around to witness the second coming.
Yeah.
And there's a quote from the first presidency that comes from the Millennial Star, April of 1857. Quote, let the church, therefore, prepare as a bride to receive her bridegroom. Let the saints have on their wedding garments and have their lamps well supplied with oil, trimmed and burning. Let all things be made ready for the reception of our Savior and Redeemer, even our Lord the Christ. Let all the saints throughout the world live to their religion, that they may be worthy to enjoy his presence, unquote. I've always liked that comment by the first presidency regarding the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 13. I think is an important one, because the Lord lets us know that he has not forgotten the Jewish people. He asks, verse 13, he asks the Jewish people to prepare for his second coming by fleeing to Jerusalem, the land of their inheritance, where the ancient temple stood. And the phrase, unto the mountains of the Lord's house, I think, reflects Isaiah's description of the ancient temple and the description of Jerusalem itself, where In chapter 2, verse 2, Isaiah refers to the mountain of the Lord's house.
Yeah. And the house of the Lord.
Yeah. And the house of the Lord. So, and the mountain house, as it's sometimes referred to in extra biblical literature. So, yeah, temples are an important part. And the Lord is saying to the Jewish people, as a whole, and maybe not as well known as it should be, but he hasn't forgotten them. And a little later on, we'll see how he has promises for them, promises of a glorious nature because of the things that they have been made to suffer in mortality. So this is one of those sections where we see that the Lord has got everybody in mind. He's got the Gentiles, he's got church members, he's got the Jewish people, the members of the house of Israel from the tribe of Judah. It's a pretty significant one, I think.
And there's an interesting little parallelism going on there, I think, because if we look at verse 12 where he says, let the Gentiles flee to Zion, and then in verse 13, Judah flee to Jerusalem, and then he adds on, unto the mountains of the Lord's house. And so he's, you know, equating but not equating Gentiles and Judah. They both, so I'd say the Gentiles need to come to Israel, you could almost say, or to the covenant, or to the wherever covenant people are gathering. And Judah, already covenant people, need to come to Jerusalem, but specifically to the Lord's house, which is what will happen for the Gentiles also if they come to Zion and they make and keep covenants, and they'll come to the Lord's house. So in the end, maybe that whole thing is saying, everybody, wherever you are, you need to end up standing in a holy place, right? I think we can equate that mountain of the Lord's house. It's specifically the temple. And temples are specifically holy places. There are other holy places, and we've had lots of different interpretations of that. But in a way, he is saying, yes, he's including each specific group, and at the same time saying everybody needs to funnel into holy places. Anyone who's not in a holy place doesn't survive this when it happens.
Well said. And the other idea is that there are two Jerusalems. Yes. There's the Jerusalem on the American continent, and then there's Old Jerusalem. And when I read verse 13, about 12 and 13, about the mountains of the Lord's house, I think of the description of Jerusalem by the psalmist in Psalm 1, is it 125? I think it's 125, verse 2. Where the psalmist says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Standing in holy places and specifically gathering to the two Jerusalems of the covenant people. Second part of verse 13, let not your flight be in haste. Again, I think a reference to the fact that as the Savior's appearance approaches, then there ought to be a lot of time for you to scramble, or to me, to scramble around and get righteous.
Yeah.
Righteousness is something that has to be built up over a period of time. It comes, you add the oil to your lamp day by day. And then the third refrain from verse 13, let him not look back, seems to me at first to be a reference to Lot's wife and to Sodom. And I don't know that this is true, but perhaps what the Lord is saying is don't look back to your previous lifestyle.
Yeah.
Move forward. The Lord is a forward-looking master, seeking always for better things. And you know, I'm sure you've used this passage, when we're teaching our students in Jerusalem, where the Lord says in Luke chapter 9, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. We're always forward looking. We're always looking for something better. We're looking for greater righteousness. And that's what comes to mind when the Lord says, don't look back. Keep moving forward.
We can couple this with where he keeps saying, leave Babylon, which he's just said in the verse before, and he said a bunch of times at that point. And so for Lot's wife, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. But for us, it's Babylon, which he's just told us is a spiritual Babylon as much as it's anything. Leave the world behind. Quit longing for, gazing, you know, the way Elder Maxwell once said it, which only Elder Maxwell can say things this way. But he said, you know, many of us have left Babylon, but we maintain a summer cottage there.
Yeah, and, he had such a way.
Yeah, he did. And but it's true. Like, okay, I'm going to leave behind this worldly stuff, but there's one I kind of like. So every now and then I'm going to go do that again. And then I'll start.
Yeah.
I think that's what God's saying. No, leave it behind. Just don't dally in it. Don't keep going back. Leave it behind.
You remember the passage. I don't know why I thought of this, but the passage in 1 Nephi chapter 11, where it's verse 35, as I recall, where the Lord says the enemies to the Lord's apostles are the house of Israel.
Yeah.
Because we do look back.
Yep.
And I that's a great thing that you just said, a great summary. All right, moving forward, verse 16, the Lord commands everyone everywhere to repent. It's just that stark. And then in verse 17, the Lord begins in earnest his description of the events of the second coming. And he uses language that's reminiscent of his first coming. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and it's used by John the Baptist to announce the Lord's first coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So I love the way that the Lord is using previous passages and integrating them into this central focus of preparing for the second coming. I cannot leave verse 18 without making the observation that this is really identical. So verse 18 of section 133 is identical to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And there are lots of different phrases or passages from Revelation that we find in section 133.
As you will, any place that is pretty serious about second coming stuff, right?
Absolutely.
But you're right. This is such a masterpiece of weaving together scriptures from everywhere.
It's, I really mean this in all sincerity. Does anybody really honestly think that Joseph Smith could have put this together out of his own mind? It seems more outrageous to think that than to accept the fact that he received pure revelation from the Lord.
Yeah.
At least that's to me.
And maybe, if he sat down and crafted this over a period of 3 years or something like that.
Yeah.
But there's no way he's just spontaneous. And that's what people are seeing, is him just spontaneously giving them this. There's no way he spontaneously weaves this together.
And that is a point that I try to help my children and grandchildren understand as well. All right, verses 21 to 22 indicate that there will be two world capitals during the millennium from which Christ shall reign and will issue forth his commands with a voice of many waters and great thunders. I love that imagery, the power of the Lord to shake the earth. Oh, I'm sorry. I just wanted to mention one other thing and it's the phrase Mount Zion that we pick up in verse 18, which is used in Scripture several times to describe Old Jerusalem, to describe New Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used as a reference to temples in general. Sometimes it's even used as a symbol for the celestial kingdom. So Mount Zion, Zion, the land of Zion are used throughout the verses that follow verse 18. And the prophet Joseph Smith's words come to mind here, that we ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest objective or as our greatest work.
Yes.
Verses 23 to 25 refer to the great physical, geographical, geological changes that will accompany Christ's second coming. And when we seem to get a glimpse of the continents of the earth reforming into a supercontinent, I think geologists refer to this as Pangaea, if I'm even pronouncing that right. And this coming together of the land masses by Christ and his second coming seems to me to be describing a literal event. I even though it might be hard to conceive of this happening, it just seems like that's what the Lord is saying here. So that'll, I guess, something that we'll await further light and truth on. You know that Genesis 10 describes the division of the continents in the days of Peleg.
Yeah. Some people take that as the division of people in the lands, which I suppose is one way you can take it, but that doesn't work particularly well in this set of verses.
It doesn't, the
description of islands coming together and everything, that just doesn't work as people in this setting particularly well. I mean, in the end, I don't know. I'm not the one who, it's beyond my pay grade, I'll say, to know what's going on, but just contextually, it doesn't work in this set of verses.
Yeah. So I guess we'll await further light and knowledge, as we like to say.
Yeah.
Okay. Verses 26 and following describe more geographical changes, but with the additional description of an unidentified people coming from the north countries with their prophets and their rich treasures and submitting to the Lord's servants who are from the tribe of Ephraim. And this I think it is widely held to refer to lost tribes of Israel who are in the north countries and who were taken to the north countries captive by the Assyrians and other Gentiles that have been described in the Old Testament passages like 2 Kings chapter 17. It has also been suggested that by different teachers, different pronouncements, that the scriptures of these separated people and the historical records of this tribal group from the north countries is what's meant by the rich treasures. But I also think that that based on historical events that we read about in scripture, that it's very possible, in fact likely, that these scattered remnants of Israel will bring with them tangible riches. I mean, we have plenty of evidence of Israel taking the riches of Egypt with them, taking the riches of the Gentile nations with them. So that is the way that I read it, both symbolic as well as literal.
I have to say, I'm really curious to see how this one is fulfilled. Like I'm dying of curiosity. Let's get on with it. Let's see what happens in this. I never do well with cliffhangers. I always want to go on to the next thing. And that's where I feel like this is a cliff. Like, what does this mean? Come on, give me the next chapter. I want the next episode.
Exactly.
I'm very curious to see what this means.
We just wait. Verse 34 is a passage that has caused, I know some of our students to be a little bit worried or concerned or even upset, because it specifically describes the role of spiritual leaders from the tribe of Ephraim, designated by God as the tribe of spiritual leadership in Israel. And first of all, I would say that this verse helps to explain why those from the tribe of Ephraim were among the first to be gathered at the beginning of this dispensation when the gospel was restored. They have been designated by the Lord as the tribe of leadership. And that to me means that they have the responsibility to be the guardians and guides and conveyors of the gospel covenants and ordinances in these last days before the second coming. The part that I think is has bothered some readers is that the Lord says the richer blessing upon the head of Ephraim and his fellows. And I take that to mean not extra privileges or elite blessings, but rather to convey the sense that it is the leaders of Ephraim's solemn responsibility to the rest of Israel to help those in need. Maybe a parallel example would be the birthright son, who's given a double portion of the inheritance, not for self-aggrandizement or not to enrich himself, but to help those who are in trouble, help those who need extra assistance. And I think that then this is this verbiage here refers to what should we say, the responsibility.
Yeah, an opportunity it's for service.
An opportunity for service. Yeah, it's not what's the right terminology?
But it's not about power and prestige.
Yeah, exactly. So that's what I'm trying to say. It's not an opportunity to indulge in selfish pleasures or riches or whatever.
Go ahead.
Yeah. No, well, I was just going to say in a different way what you said, but you said it really, really well. So
to me, part of the problem here is what we were talking about earlier. We are so saturated with Babylon or the world. We're trying to leave it, but we do have a summer cottage there. And we are so saturated in the teachings of the world that anytime we hear leadership or anything along those lines, we think elitism, power, prestige, something along those lines, which is not what God thinks when he talks about leadership or blessings. In fact, James and John come to Christ and they say, you know, put us on your right and your left hand. And he says, and I think this is almost a direct quote, he says, you guys don't get it. But then he tells them that the princes of the Gentile exercise much authority over them, but with you, it shall not be so. And then he teaches that whoever is the greatest should be the servant of everyone else and so on. Being a leader is never about power or prestige. It is always about service. And so, like you said, with the birthright child, which Ephraim is the birthright child, they're given that double inheritance because when their brothers and sisters get sold into slavery or lose land or have a death in the family or whatever else is difficult and hard for them, you're supposed to use those extra resources to take care of them. And that's exactly what is going on with Ephraim. Ephraim has a responsibility. Does that mean no one else is going to lead out in gathering Israel? No. It means Ephraim needs to get the ball rolling. Ephraim has not the prestige, but the opportunity of service and the responsibility to help everyone else and bear this off. And that's the way God would have us look at it, not the way Babylon looks at it, but we keep looking back to Babylon.
It's a chosenness of responsibility and obligation, not a chosenness of privilege.
Right. Or elitism.
Elitism. Yeah. One other thought about verses 26 and 27, they who are in the north countries coming then to the leaders from Ephraim is because I don't know of any large identifiable group who will, under the direction of the prophets, literally fulfill the expectations in verses 26 to 27. But I do know that there are individuals and families in areas that we don't think a lot about who are joining the church in a multitude of these lands. The reason I say that is because our son Mark served in Mongolia. Mongolia really is a land where we see a concentration of the other 10 tribes, not Ephraim and not Judah. And when Mark returned home, he told us about the experience of some of the patriarchs that now from Mongolia, this small country from Mongolia, a small country of Mongolia, every tribe of the house of Israel has been recognized through patriarchal blessings.
Incredible.
And that may be, it seems to me, the way that the Lord operates. He gathers them, you know, one of a family, two of a city, and that's the way that the gathering happens.
And you know, if we think about this and this idea you talked about of bringing the rich blessings, some of, as I'm with you, that there are probably a whole bunch of ways rich blessings are fulfilled, but some of those ways may be the incredible talents and gifts and ability and testimonies and energy that people will bring as they join the church. Yeah. Right. I'm just thinking now, and that this wouldn't be someone from the North, but I was just thinking of last conference when Elder Kevin Brown bore such a passionate testimony of the need to not abandon your testimony, but to take charge of your testimony and so on. I thought that is a gift that just got brought from Jamaica. Yeah. And laid at the feet of the saints. What a blessing to have that gift given to us then, right? Who knows what all the gathering Israel will bring from all the different places they're coming from. All sorts of gifts, I imagine.
By the way, Elder Brown did speak to the missionaries there near Tuesday night, General Authority Devotional, a couple of weeks before he spoke in General Conference. The missionaries left that auditorium so fired up because of his passionate plea.
Yeah, he's got
remember
passion.
Who we are. Oh, he does have passion. And it was really fun to see the excitement that that generated. And so what you mentioned about, yeah, we all have different gifts. And obviously his is to help us see the greatness of the gospel and to get us fired up and, off dead center and moving. And I just was, that's a memory that I'll have forever.
Wonderful.
As we talked about before, verse 35 tells us that the Lord recognizes the pain suffered by the Jewish people, members of the tribe of Judah, and that they will be sanctified in the Lord's time. They'll be made holy because of their suffering, and they will dwell in God's presence. And so when people raise issues like, well, where was God during the Holocaust? I'm not bothered by that because of the Lord's promises.
Yeah.
And part of, frankly, part of the purpose of mortality is to be tested, and sometimes with really, really hard things. And we could talk about, you know, Deuteronomy 28 and the Lord's promises of blessings versus cursings if they didn't live to the covenant and so on and so forth. But I take great comfort in verse 35 because I have a lot of Jewish friends that I love dearly. Verse 36.
I just want to make sure you're not misunderstood there, that I don't think you're saying that you're not bothered by the terrible things that happened, but that you take that comfort, just as you said, you take comfort that eventually this all gets made right.
Yeah, let me say it this way, that it is not, yes, I'm bothered by the horrible things that happened, but because of the Lord's promises, it has not become an overwhelming, all-consuming sense of sorrow.
Yeah, and injustice.
There's no question it is. Yeah.
It will be made right.
And that's the whole point of the atonement.
Yes.
I think verses 46 through 52 could be categorized as describing the actual scenes of the second coming. Verse 46, Jesus comes with dyed garments.
And that's drawing on Isaiah 63.
Exactly. And those garments are dyed red. His clothing is dyed red, symbolic of the blood that he shed in Gethsemane and Golgotha. You mentioned Elder Maxwell, and he has a wonderful quote. He says, having bled at every pore, how red his raiment must have been in Gethsemane, how crimson that cloak. No wonder when Christ comes in power and glory that he will come in reminding red attire, as described in section 133, verse 48, signifying not only the winepress of wrath, but also to bring to our remembrance how he suffered for each of us in Gethsemane and on Calvary. Yeah. And
And I love how he said that there, that because it is a dual symbolism. It is a symbolism of his own blood, but right. It's also, you get this in Isaiah 63 and you get it here in verse 51. It's also the blood of those who are oppressing and thus are removed as oppressors or are destroyed when Christ comes again. It's their blood as well, that both symbols come to play in what's happening as he comes in his red garments.
And I appreciate what is said in verse 48 of section 133 about Jesus's clothing, his garments, looking like one who trod the wine vat alone. Yeah. And then verse 50, adding that Christ did tread the wine press alone. None were with him.
Yeah.
And this is a powerful, powerful metaphor, a powerful image for how difficult the atoning sacrifice was for Jesus to go through. Because if anybody has ever been to the Holy Land and or in other countries and seen how grapes are pressed by humans in the wine press, it becomes obvious that as more grapes get crushed, more juice then flows to the top. But it's not just clear juice, it's the gunk too, the skins of the grapes and the pulp. And it literally is almost impossible to lift your foot out of the wine press if you're standing by yourself. You need to be hanging on to another person in order to even lift your foot to continue trotting the grapes. And that is such a powerful image to me.
Yes.
That, he did this alone, this impossible for us task of making this atoning sacrifice. And we even think of other passages in Doctrine and Covenants when we hear about, as Elder Maxwell referred to, the wrath of God in connection with the wine press, verse 107 of section 76, verse 106 of verse 88, describe the wine press as the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty towards sin that Jesus suffered for each one of us. In the Savior's case, the punishment was not slackened. He took full force the punishment that was deserved by me his Gethsemane experience. So I'm very grateful for those images.
And all of that for the cause that men might be made partakers of the glories which were to be revealed, right? That's verse 57. But that's
exactly.
And then it goes on to say his gospel and his everlasting covenant. But that's the point of his taking my punishment so that I can have glories.
It is, I think, this is just me talking, I think it's impossible for we mere mortals to understand what it was that Jesus went through. I mean, we can approach it with some of the horrible things that happen in mortality, but I don't think we have any idea.
And we're not capable.
And he not capable. And I think that Jesus intended it to be that way.
Yeah,
that's all part of the enabling power that's given to us.
Yeah, he did suffer so we wouldn't have to, so we won't understand.
Exactly. And that brings us to verse 43. And I'll go out on a limb and say this single verse, verse 43, is as valuable to us as all of the rest of them, because here we are told that every affliction we suffer, Jesus Christ suffered to redeem us from the consequences of those afflictions that we experience, even those afflictions not of our own making.
So I think you mean verse 53, right?
What did I say, 63?
Or 43, but yeah.
Oh, 43,
and
I'm
all
sorry.
All the afflictions he was afflicted, which again, he's drawing on some Isaiah imagery, but you're absolutely right. It's beautiful.
It is verse 53 that Jesus, the phrase, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, which, as you point out, is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 63. I think, honestly, a companion verse for me, for verse 53 of section 133, is Alma chapter 7, mm-hmm. verses 11 through 14. He took our pain to himself. He became mortal so that he could know exactly the best way how to comfort us, to succor us. As Elder Holland says, the word succor is not a passive word. It means to run to the assistance, to the aid of others. Because he became mortal, he knows how to bless us. He knows how to remove from us the lasting pain that is caused by our afflictions, all of our sin, all of our sorrows, all of our suffering. I'm starting to get wound up here, but this is such a powerful verse to me. In Amen. All their afflictions, he was afflicted.
And then the way it ends, in his love and his pity, he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. This idea that because he was afflicted in all of our afflictions, he will redeem us and bear us because of his love and his pity.
So if there's one verse to keep in mind in section 133, it's verse 53. Yeah. I think that that's the center of Heavenly Father's plan. It's the center of everything that we preach and are about and try to emulate in our own lives. Much of what is in verses 52 and 53 finds parallels, loose parallels, direct parallels in Isaiah 63. And then in verse 53, there's this interesting phrase, and the angel of his presence saved them. And one wonders who this angel is. Maybe at first blush one wonders. One might also wonder if this is in fact the same angel that the Old Testament patriarch Jacob is referring to later in his life in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16, where he talks about the angel which redeemed me from all evil.
Yeah.
Again, that's Genesis 48, 16. And interestingly enough, the word angel in Genesis 48 is capitalized. It's the only occurrence of the word angel being capitalized in that book. And so whoever you choose to believe this is, whether it's God the Father, whether it's Son, Jesus Christ, it is God who is there with us mm-hmm. to redeem us. And I'm so grateful that you read the last part of verse 53. Verse 55, 56, we learn the identity of some of those righteous souls who were resurrected at the time that Jesus was resurrected. He was the very first to be resurrected of all humans. And we learn that there will be a resurrection of the righteous at the time of the second coming. Verses 57 to 61 teach us why the gospel was restored and why we must send out missionaries and ambassadors of the Lord's true church. Verses 62 and 63, we alluded to earlier, because they kind of go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 62 and 63 of section 133, describe the blessings or the cursings that await every person who's ever lived on the earth, depending on whether they hearken to the Lord's voice, which takes us back to verse 1 of section 133, hearken to my voice. The process of becoming sanctified is also described in verse 62. We've kind of talked about that. As we kind of close in on the end of section 133, we note that in verse 64, the Lord reminds all of the saints of the fate of the proud and the wicked. And he does that by quoting Malachi chapter 4. And I think that you have said that you have alluded to the number one problem in many of our lives, and that is the problem of pride. Mm. And the Lord doesn't have, well, who am I to say what the Lord has or doesn't have? But I don't think the Lord has infinite patience with the proud. It's just that that simple. I love section 133 because of the way that it points to future things and encourages all of us to live the covenants that we have made. Verse 64 uses the phrase neither root nor branch for those who either reject the gospel or even just take it lightly. The phrase neither root nor branch, I think, has reference to patriarchal lineage, to family inheritance.
Yeah, you're cut off from everyone else as opposed to being welded to everyone else, which is what Malachi wants to have happen.
You're not connected to ancestors or progenitors. Branch, you're not connected to children or posterity.
Yeah.
And such persons then are not found in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom.
Yeah.
In verse 72 and 73, I hate to end on this note, but it refers to outer darkness, because God is a God of light, the source of all light. Those who reject his light will find themselves in darkness. And those who have sinned against the light, knowing they have done so, will be confined to outer darkness, which is a realm that is not part of the kingdoms of glory. I love these verses. I reading them, thinking about them, makes me honestly want to try harder to be better. And heaven only knows I have a long ways to go. But these verses, these sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, are a blessing to me because it helps me to focus on the most important things, as you would say, the things that really are real. Yeah. And the scriptures do that for me.
Amen. Well, thank you. I feel the same way, and I feel it even more because you've taught us so well here. So thank you for that. I'm grateful for this revelation. I'm grateful that God loves us enough to try to prepare us for that which is to come. And as President Nelson said, he doesn't know when it is, but he wants to urge us to start to prepare. We should take that seriously.
Absolutely. So
thank you.
Thank
and we want to thank our audience. We're grateful that you're here with us, grateful for your support and listening, and we hope you'll like and download and rate and review and share with people. We also hope you'll take something that you learned here and share it personally with someone else. We would love for you to make a comment about something that you learned. We've been asked to encourage discussions through the comments, so please, let's have some discussions. Today we want to especially thank the Dawsons for their support, and all those who help us through Patreon. But we just thank everyone, and especially the Lord. And today, thank you, Andy. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much.